According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we get started. Although it has become our practice here of late to take the first few minutes of the midweek service to handle questions and answers. So if you want to hold off on turning anywhere, we may not get to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a little bit. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and opportunity we have to assemble together this evening. Father, our desire is to study, to show ourselves approved, and so we ask that you would set aside distractions, place a hedge of protection around us, and bless our time of study tonight. Pray that the questions asked, the answers given, the word taught, all things that would be done for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Let's start with Gary on the back row, and then we'll get to... We'll get everybody. Relax. We'll do Gary, and we'll do Delisa, then we'll do Sean. That's our starting lineup. All right, Gary.
Yes, sir. I may be really wrong on this. I'm not really sure, but I know that according to 1 Timothy 1:12, if you're faithful, you will have more ministries assigned to you. Now. If you are faithful in all these ministries, can more gifts be given to you, or will they just be made manifest due to your faithfulness?
Okay, that's a great question. You are correct. As we taught ministries, we're dealing with gifts, ministries, and effects. Mm-hmm. Those three aspects, that they are interrelated, but they're not interchangeable. And gifts are grace things, and they're provided at the moment of salvation. They're part of the package of being a regenerate member of the body of Christ. And so every gift you have, if you have more than one gift, every gift you have, you've had since that moment of your salvation. It's a great question you ask, because it is an aspect of it that if a gift lies dormant or lies latent and you didn't realize it, you may not discover it until a point later in your maturity, later in your growth. So that is very much a possibility. But even then, it's still provided on a grace basis. Mm-hmm. It's never in response to faithfulness. It's never in response to what we've earned or deserved. Now, ministries, on the other hand, are determined on the basis of faithfulness. They are assigned for faithfulness, or they are increased because of greater faithfulness. They can be diminished because of less faithfulness, and they can be totally removed in the case of no faithlessness, faithlessness on the part of the person. So that's the impact there. Not only 1 Timothy 1:12, but also we'll have it coming up in the church at Ephesus, where judgment was, if they don't return back to their first love, that pastor at Ephesus is going to lose his lampstand. And that goes right with Ezekiel 34 also.
Right.
Okay.
Thank
all right,
you,
Delisa,
sir.
Delisa has our second question.
What book of the Bible does it, or actually just pinpoint it, if you will, for me? It talks about things that are seen in heaven that are not to be retold here. Is there somewhere in there that says that?
There's the illustration where Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and because of that, he was given the thorn in the flesh to keep from exalting himself. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in verse 4, caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. We don't entirely know, obviously, what he was exposed to, but whatever it was beyond the realm of present humanity. Even redeemed humanity is still finite and not eligible for the complete dimensions of God's glory that we're going to have once we're there. And so because of that, we're told in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, and an angelos, messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Is that the passage you were thinking of? Okay. There are similar passages to that, but that's the most the best known. All right. Sean Williams had the third question.
All right. I've got many questions in Revelation, but I'll try and keep it to where we're at.
Yeah, we got 22 weeks if you want to just take your questions chapter by chapter.
Chapter by chapter. The authorship. You discussed it's not much possibility of it being a different John. People have accused it of being from an imposter.
Right.
What evidence do we have against it being an imposter?
Because of how early it's attested, because it was attested immediately upon its reception.
And the churches accepted it, right? So they knew that it was from John.
Yeah, well, the church in the West accepted it faster than the church in the East. But the real blessing, particularly with Revelation is concerned, is that Tertullian and Polycarp and some of the early church fathers actually knew the Apostle John. Mm-hmm. And so you're not dealing with an extraordinary period of time or with a chain of custody that's separated by, with a few missing links. In the case of some of those church fathers, they actually literally sat in Bible class under the Apostle John. And so that provides the testimony there to the legitimacy of that authorship.
I guess some of the accusations talk about the way it doesn't sound like the gospel or the other letters from John.
Some have made that case, but actually it's hard to make that case. And when they try to do it linguistically, you really can't. They try to, but you can. Yes, it's different than the Gospel of John, but it's the nature of the book. You know, it's because the subject matter is so unique. The nature of the apocalypse and tribulation and hell on earth. Well, of course, there's going to be differences than the Gospel, where you know the Lamb of God is preaching about salvation and things like that. So the differences between them can be explained very easily. The similarities, though, cannot be explained away if you're going to insist that John, son of Zebedee, was not the author.
And how old would he have been, do you think, when he wrote it?
I think he was probably 12 when he was a disciple at the cross, 12 or 14 when the Lord entrusted Mary to his care. A lot younger than we usually think
so
of him.
Probably his 90s, 80s, 90s.
And then, yeah, he would have been over 90 when he received Revelation. All right, David. David Humphrey. Sorry, I have more than one David. I'm sorry.
I have a question about Psalm 91.
Okay.
And that is that there are a lot of parts of the Psalm that I like to, I guess I should say I'm working on trying to memorize to fall back on because they're great scriptures for that. But I'm wondering if particular parts of it are for... prophetical, like 11 through 13, verses 11 through 13, where it talks about. You see what I'm saying there? Is that prophetical at all?
Yes, it is. And usually a real good clue to that is if a passage is quoted in the New Testament, then that gives you a view after the fact of how the New Testament authors were treating that text. This was a text that Satan actually used to tempt Christ. That, you know, you could use this promise that, his angels will take care of you, so throw yourself off the temple. You know, and then the Lord answered that temptation to say, no, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, his angels take care of me, but no, I'm not gonna flaunt that or test that or live in willful defiance of that. So, he will give his angels charge concerning you. You want to ask, though, who's the you? And in this, because there's a general promise to the nation of Israel, you can back this on up here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So you can say it applies to Israel specifically, but by extension, we can apply it today in the church age. Any believer that's faith resting. Any believer that has a relaxed mental attitude, walking in the light and being comforted by the fact that God is defending him, you can have that mental attitude, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. So I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you. And so that you then, we've just answered our question, the you references any believer that's abiding in the shelter of the Most High, that's faith resting his circumstances, applying the Word of God. So does that answer the question?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Good, good, good. Luke. This is question number 4 or 5. All right, go ahead.
Regarding the apostolic selection of Matthias, does the text reference anywhere else other than Acts 1?
No. Other than after, it doesn't reference the selection itself, but it does reference the 12. And the 12 are referenced throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. They're also referenced in the book of Revelation, because the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem have written upon them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the 12, hoi dotika, the 12 are a unit of apostles. And they were lacking one, which was why Matthias had to be selected to fill that number. And it was vital that it would be filled in Acts chapter 1 prior to the church beginning in Acts chapter 2. Because these 12 were actually Old Testament apostles. They were apostles of the Lamb in the dispensation of Israel. Before the church began, before any spiritual gifts were given and so forth, they were Old Testament apostles of Jesus Christ. Christ himself was an apostle. We're told that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so that sets Jesus and the 12 apart from any New Testament apostles, church age apostles by gift, because that was a ministry that preceded Pentecost. And that's the necessity for that to be fulfilled then in applying Matthias into that number 12 spot becomes important when we get into the kingdom on earth in Revelation, when the new heavens and when the new Jerusalem descends. Yes, they received the gift of apostle once the church began. Correct. The Old Testament apostles received the spiritual gift of apostle. Correct. Also, keep in mind, it's some use that as an argument of silence to say, well, we don't see Matthias again after that. And so they use that to kind of denigrate Matthias. But by saying that, they fail to recognize that, you know who else we don't see again? We don't see Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. We don't see Simon the Zealot. We don't see Judas, not Iscariot. We really don't see most of them anyway, other than Peter and John. And of the 12, those are the ones that we predominantly see after Acts chapter 1. Yeah. All right, Cliff.
Given that we know the purpose of the gift of tongues was to warn Israel...
Correct.
Right, it was given as a warning to Israel. What purpose did praying in tongues serve?
We're going to talk about that. That's coming up in 1 Corinthians 14, 13 and 14. And it's the argument is an interesting one Paul's making there. I don't think it served a purpose. I think it was a practice that some of the Corinthians under demonic influence were doing. But I don't know that it actually served an edifying purpose. And that's what Paul pointed out. He said, who are you edifying when you're doing this? So in the argumentation that Paul uses there, when he talks about why these gifts must cease, why they were temporary and so forth, he does state praying in a tongue versus praying with his mind or praying, prophesying and so forth. And the interrelation between what you do spiritually and what you do mentally, where you're in control of your faculties, is what he was emphasizing on that. So when we find, and that's where we find it, is in 1 Corinthians. In Acts, we don't see it. In Acts, when tongues is being manifest, it's a witnessing opportunity. It's a public declaration, and it's not a prayer thing. So if, in fact, that's what they were doing, I mean, conceivably, you know, if you speak English, you pretty much pray in English. But if you're fluent in Spanish, you ever try praying in a different language? I mean, if you can speak the language, can you not pray the language? You know? So conceivably, believers gifted with tongues could ostensibly pray in that tongue. But keep in mind, that tongue is a foreign language. It is a literal earthly language that's designed to communicate the gospel to somebody else. So, yeah, we'll have more on that in chapter 14.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, over here, Susie. Question number 7. We're making good ground tonight.
Along that same line, as far as gifts of healing, now we don't have gifts of healing, correct?
No. Yeah, they ended in the first century. They ended before the canon was complete.
And so but at the same time, God can heal. It's just that he's not healing through other people. Is that correct?
Oh, God is absolutely free to heal anybody he wants to heal. Right, but he does not supply that spiritual gift to any church age believer at this time. That is correct. Yeah, we have evidence of that. For instance, Trophimus, I left sick in Asia. Well, what'd you do that for? Why didn't you just heal him? See, if healing was still functioning at that point of time in the '60s AD, okay? Also, he tells Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Well, what's the point in that? Why don't you just heal him of whatever the stomach issue was? Again, indication that healing was gone by that decade. Epaphras was sick, and he was sick to the point of death. And the Philippians were very concerned and worried about him. Why were they so concerned and worried about him? Why didn't Paul just heal him? Paul previously had raised a kid back to life. You know, that kid, that Eutychus, that fell out the window when Paul got too long-winded, you know, when he was sitting in the window in Bible class, and he fell out, and he died. Well, Paul brought him back to life, and Paul did a lot of other healings. But by the 60s, that is, that sixth decade, that was largely gone. And remarkably enough, the church fathers even wrote about that. If you read, again, Polycarp, Tertullian, Irenaeus, the church fathers all testify to the fact that the healings, the miracles, the signs and wonders were gone. They departed with the apostles. What we examine today didn't come about until the 19th century. The modern charismatic movement, the modern Pentecostals and all that came about in the 19th century, the 1800s, and they'd been absent from the church all that time in between. Yeah.
What was the exact function of healing?
As a sign, as a testimony to the legitimacy of the apostle or the prophet or the person that was ministering there. Particularly important that you have that testimony if you're writing a book in the New Testament, so that your writings are attributed to coming from God. All right, behind you there, we'll get Kathy Berry has a question. Number 8. We're doing good tonight.
Okay. Time has been pretty clearly delineated into the various dispensations and eras.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just curious, as far as the spiritual gifts that we're talking about that no longer exist, but were present with the apostles, were they phased out, or was it they're there one day, like when they started at the start of the church age? And then, boom, were they gone, or were they did they slowly just die out?
I think they died out through attrition. I think that as the years went by, the Holy Spirit gradually gave fewer and fewer people that gift, for example. And so, John was the last living apostle. Why is that? Well, because the gift of apostle was stopped, and no one was receiving that new anymore. And so your pool of apostles gradually shrunk as they got old and died off. Same thing with prophets, with miracles, with tongues, with healing, and all of that. That gift stopped being assigned at the moment of salvation, and those numbers died off. Kind of like when the army cuts down by attrition. They just they don't throw anybody out of the army. They just scale back on their recruitment and their reenlistment and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, that's good. If you have any more, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week. Or if you can't absolutely wait for a whole week, then send me an email. Or, even better, bring it up Friday night, because you're all invited over to the house Friday night at 5 o'clock. We're hosting an open house, and address is in the bulletin and in the newsletter. We're real delighted to celebrate in grace what the congregation of Austin Bible Church has provided and supplied. The fact that God in grace has provided for us to purchase a home and all of that, to be able to leave the parsonage next door and allow that to be converted over to a Sunday school building, and just all kinds of grace. It is grace upon grace, and we want to be able to celebrate that together this Friday. So it's been long overdue, and that's my fault mainly. I'll take the blame for that. Sharon will tell you it's not, but it is. So it's been too long coming. We wanted to do this 6 months ago, and it's been almost a year since we bought it. We closed on the 21st, so Friday the 20th would then make almost a year. And then after the three-month remodel, we moved in towards the end of January. So we've actually been occupying the house about 9 months now, and it's time to just show it off and celebrate and testify to how gracious our Father is. So you're all invited to that Friday at 5 o'clock, and bring up any more of these real puzzling questions. We'll be glad to deal with that. All right, got a slideshow here somewhere. I like movies, you know that. I like all kinds of movies. Good thing it wasn't something worse. As I mentioned, if it's got a sword in it, I've seen it. And swords, dragons, people dying, that's my kind of movie. A good swashbuckler. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Picking up our study from Sunday morning, dealing with the spiritual gifts, the lordish ministries, and the pedagogical power. We call them spiritual gifts because they are provided by God the Holy Spirit. He is the member of Trinity that has been assigned to distribute these gifts. We're told in verse 4, there are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the distributions there is what's emphasized. Varieties is kind of not the greatest of translations for diaresis. There are distributions of gifts. And the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes those gifts. And gifts are grace things. Charisma is a grace thing. Then in verse 5, there are distributions of ministries and the same Lord. That's Jesus Christ. Remember, He is the head of the church, so any ministry that takes place, if it's legitimate, it must fall under His leadership. He is the one that opens doors that no man can shut. He shuts doors that no man can open. We're going to see these coming up in Revelation 2 and 3. And so if there is a ministry, whatever it is, and you believe that the Lord is calling you into that ministry, well, then that's the application of this verse here, that it is Jesus Christ Himself that is delegated as the member of Trinity that's in charge of ministries. There's a difference between gifts and ministries, and I think we're pretty well solid on that now, that you understand the gift is what you have, what you are on a grace basis from the moment of your salvation. A ministry is what opportunities are presented before you in the exercise of your gift. Then, verse 6, there are distributions of effects, activities, empowerments. And if some of these other words were difficult to put a single English word to, I think effects is absolutely impossible to put a single English word to describe what the working of power actually is. They are workings. They are workings. If gifts are grace things, then the effects are work things, workings. And it's the Father who's doing the work. So each working of the Father in and through you for His good pleasure is a part of what is going to make your gift and ministry successful. Now, we're ready to pick up on point 6. For those of you that have been following in the outline, point 4 was gifts, subpoints A through G. Point 5 is ministries, with subpoints A through J, ending with the verse that Gary brought up in his question, the 1 Timothy 1:12 verse, that ministries are assigned based upon faithfulness. Also in that section was the fact that ministries can be discredited. Ministries can be discredited. Let me just zip to that one. Ministries must be volitionally fulfilled. Your gift is what it is. And you can neglect it. You can fail to recognize it. You can pretend you don't have it and ignore it. But ministries, you can reject them totally, walk away from them totally, and have nothing to do with them. Now, you can't give up your gift because they're without repentance, but you can certainly throw away your ministry. You can throw away, we're told, Paul says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Ministries must be volitionally fulfilled. Paul gives the command, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Because he gives that as a command, we're led to understand that, you know what? We can fall short in that. We can fail to fulfill our ministry. In which case, we're going to be standing in the judgment seat of Christ having not finished the race, having not completed our course, having not done what the Father has had for us to do. And yet we're going to give an account. See, these things ought to spark some sense of urgency. Losing heart is a primary danger. Losing heart, if you think about it, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And so in terms of your gift, in terms of your ministry, in terms of the power God's pouring into you, when you're in your armor and filled with the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit is being manifest, how can your ministry lose? How can you fall short? How can you not glorify Jesus Christ? But see, the thing is when you lose heart and you take off your armor and you quit walking in the light and you stop abiding in the Word and you stop confessing your sins and you have more and more prolonged carnality, well, yeah, give up on ministry because it's over. Losing heart is the primary danger which can prematurely kill a ministry. Ministries can be discredited, i.e., you know, take your pick. How many disgraced ministers, and we don't need to name names, but we could. I mean, you know, you've seen the stories, you've seen the headlines. Ministries may be discredited, and we need to strive to conduct our lives in such a way so that the ministry may not be discredited, so that we're not giving the accuser ammunition. Now, he'll accuse you anyway. He will slander you anyway without cause. Just make sure that it is indeed without cause. Don't provide the ammunition for him to make a legitimate accusation of anything that would then detract from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. And then finally, ministries are assigned based upon faithfulness. And that is so important. If you're faithful with a little thing, he will entrust you with greater things. And that's part of the whole drive in what is going on here at Austin Bible Church. Everything, when we prayed over expansion, when we prayed over adding more parking, when we prayed over remodeling into an education building, when we prayed over just selling everything and building something new, we prayed over all these things. When one underlying fact, we wanted to stay faithful at each step of the way with what we have been given. We want to be good stewards of what we have been given because faithfulness will be rewarded by that increased capacity. All right, now that brings us to effects under main point 6. The effects, which are the workings. And if you missed it on Sunday, you missed the whole family of words that we're going to be focused on. And they're all energy words. So under subpoint A, we gave you the not just a single word, but we gave you a word grouping, a word family. And it's the energy family. The noun energeia, number 1753. The verb energeo, number 1754. Another noun, energema, number 1755. That's the noun that's here in 1 Corinthians 12:6. That is the effects, the results of getting work done. There's even one of the English translations that I read for you even uses the term results. And that's in the International Standard Version, the ISV, actually renders that results. And I think it's a flawed translation, but it's an interesting translation if you recognize what the nature of energema is and the fact that, yes, the results are in the hands of the Father. I think theologically you can state that the results are the Father's business. But I don't think linguistically you can support that in verse 6 of this chapter, that it's better to take energema there as effective work than results. And then finally the noun energeis, referring to the work itself, number 1756. So these are the effects. And who's doing the effects? The Father's doing the effects. The effects, that is the energemata, are provided by the Father who works, energeo, who works all things in all circumstances. Please take note. You don't have to be a Greek scholar. Just read your English. Take note when it says the same God. That's the Father there. You had Spirit in verse 4, Lord in verse 5, God in verse 6. We've got a full Trinity in these passages. There are varieties of energemata, effects, but the same God, the Father, who energeo works. God the Father is working. And notice, all things in all. Now, persons is supplied there, and I guess there's nothing wrong with that. It's understood. But he works all things in all people, all circumstances, all ministries, all gifts. It's the Father who's working. And I love the way it says all. Because the Father doesn't expect you to handle anything. He knows you can't. He knows I can't. It doesn't say there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all the real big things that you can't handle. It doesn't say that you handle the little things and he'll handle the rest. Or you handle what you can handle up to whatever point when you finally just give up and then he'll take it from there. The Christian way of life is not about your human effort as far as you can run with it, and then God, you know, carries your water after that. It's about God the Father doing all the work, every last bit of it, starting with your mental attitude, which is what happens when we bring in Philippians 2:13 into the equation. It is the Father who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, starting with that mental attitude. It is the Father who is at work in you. We're about to deal with the parable of the sower on Wednesday mornings in the Life of Christ class. Why is it that certain believers can bear fruit 30-fold, and some believers can bear fruit 60-fold, and some believers can bear fruit 100-fold? At least according to the good soil metaphor there in the parable of the sower. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold is the yield of their fruit. Well, what's the difference? What separates a 30-fold believer from a 60-fold believer from a 100-fold believer? Because it's the Father that's doing the work in all three of those cases, right? He works all things in all people. So what then differentiates the 30 from the 60 from the 100 so far as that individual person is concerned? I would submit that it's those people are not doing as well getting themselves out of the way. See, that they're trying to handle it themselves. They're trying to cover things themselves. And because that 30-fold guy, he tried to handle so much of it himself that there was really only 30% left over there that was left to the Father to get done. That the Father did get done. But you see how that works. Where what you're really trying to do in human effort is show off how good you are, what you can handle, and, ooh, look at me. And it's not about you, your glory, what you can accomplish. It's about Him and what He's accomplishing through us. So the hundredfold guy, I'm convinced, the hundredfold guy is the guy that removes himself completely out of the way and says, none of this is me. It's all you. I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. See, Paul was able to say that. He said, I labored more than all the rest of those other 12 apostles put together. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. And that's the difference. That's the hundredfold yield. So it is the Father who is at work in you. And that's in everything. That's it. That's in every Bible class you teach, every time you give the gospel to an unbeliever, every time you pick up a phone just to offer encouragement to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, anything you do. If you consciously are aware of the fact that this activity you're engaged in is a spiritual function, then at the same time you identify with that, recognize that it's God the Father who's doing that work. So you can get out of the way. Our part in this partnership, remember, we're partners. God calls us His fellow workers. You know how that partnership works? He does the work. Our part in this partnership is to ask Him for it ahead of time, to praise Him afterwards and give Him the glory. What a great partnership. I like that. Remember, it is the Father who does it work in you. To restate this another way, gifts supplied by the Holy Spirit and ministries directed by Jesus Christ require the effectual working of God the Father. And everything we studied out of verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 12 is restated in Galatians 2:8 and in Ephesians 3:7. The same concept in all three passages that Paul has recorded. Galatians 2:8, Ephesians 3:7, and 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Your gift was provided by God the Holy Spirit. Your ministry was opened up by the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But if you're going to use your gift and fulfill your ministry, you have to make use of the Father's power. You have to submit to what the Father is doing. Or it's not going to happen. The ministry will not be fulfilled. The gift will be neglected, as it were. Under point E, the effective service is achieved through faithfulness in the angelic conflict. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to slow it down here. 1 Corinthians 16. Because, see, it sounds easy, doesn't it? Holy Spirit gives me a gift. Jesus Christ gives me a ministry. God the Father does all the work. How simple can this be? Well, simple to learn, simple to know, but volitionally challenging to let it work, to let it happen. Because in the midst of all this, the conflict rages. So the effective service is achieved through faithfulness in the angelic conflict. 1 Corinthians 16:9. I want you to see this. Paul he spent 15 chapters chewing them out, and then he spends chapter 16 saying, I'm going to be there shortly, but hopefully not too shortly, because if I get there too quick, I can't stay long. I want to spend the whole winter with you. And he spends chapter 16 telling them that. And he says in verse 6, maybe I'll stay with you the whole winter. He says in verse 7, if I saw you now, it wouldn't be any good. It would be in passing. And I want to remain with you sometime, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. We better realize that in the use of our gift, in the pursuit of our ministry, in the exercise of the Father's power, it's all according to what He's doing. We may have our preferences and our druthers. Oh, here's what I want to do. No, it's if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost for a wide door for effective. A wide door for energemata. A wide door for this energeo, this powerful work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. If you're going to fulfill your ministry, if you're going to use your gift, fulfill your ministry, and accomplish the effective working, it's going to come in the face of the many adversaries. There are many Satans. Remember, the word adversary is the word Satan. So, it's full of conflict. That's the way it works. Timothy's learning that firsthand. It says, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. For he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Timothy has to learn this message and stay faithful in the face of angelic conflict. Remember that there is another father, quote-unquote, father. That is your father, the devil, John 8:44. There is another father who is actively at work in this cosmos. Do you think it's God the Father is the only father that's working amongst his children? Not for a minute. The devil is actively working amongst his children. That brood of vipers that stands hostile to children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is another Father who is actively at work in the cosmos. Ephesians 2:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 9. Ephesians 2:2, that ought to sound familiar. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, dead man walking right there in verse 2. Spiritually dead, but functioning according to this fallen cosmos, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. That's energeo. And it's a present active participle, if I'm not mistaken, of energon. It's a continuous action working, like the Father's continuous action working. Of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's a nice description for unbelievers, don't you think? That includes all unbelievers, even the nice ones. Even dear Aunt Sadie, who's real sweet and real nice and just a very moral, sweet old lady. If she's without Christ, she's without hope, she's without eternal life. And all of her human righteousness is as filthy rags, and if she dies without Christ, she's on the road to hell. All of us, it says. This is the lost estate, the total depravity, lost estate of mankind. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. That's all of us. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There is no believer on the planet who can pridefully say, oh, I've always been like this. I never got saved. We all got saved. Every single one of us got saved. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. See, that's dead men living. See, they're still dead, but they're living for themselves. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And see, what's worse than a body addiction? A mind addiction. The lust of dependency and all the other things that psychiatrists make big money trying to treat people for. All right? And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So sons of disobedience, children of wrath, it's not a pretty picture for the lost estate. But look who's in charge. They're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's two fathers that are at work. God the Father is at work through his children. who can, by because of that, we can walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And then there's this Father who is working. He's the God of this age, and He is a Father, and He is working amongst His own brood of vipers. Along with that, I would give to you 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 2. And interesting that if you think what is His working now is impressive, just wait until the restraint's lifted. We really do. I mean, common grace to the unbeliever today, he has no idea how good he has it, how merciful our Father is, the fact that the adversary is under the present restraint that he's under because of the salt and light blessings of having a Spirit-indwelled church abiding in this world. And so we're told here about the restrainer. And in verse 6, the restrainer is a what? You know what restrains him now. And then later on, it's a he. In verse 7, he who now restrains. And so it's a what in verse 6, it's a he in verse 7. It's the Holy Spirit that's in view here, which is both a neuter noun in terms of pneuma and also a masculine pronoun in terms of His personality, like the Father and like the Son. Their personalities are expressed in the masculine gender. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The lawless works of Satan are presently in a mystery, limited, restrained fashion that will be totally unveiled and totally unrestrained in the Great Tribulation. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. At the rapture of the church, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is complete. And this world will no longer have the benefit of the restraining ministry of Spirit-filled believers in a local church, in the Church Universal. And this world, with no more believers on the planet, will be totally given over to the adversary. Then that lawless one will be revealed, it says in verse 8. Look at verse 9. What's Antichrist going to do? Is he going to come in his own name? Is he going to come in his own power, doing his own thing? It says, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity, that is the working, energeo, of Satan. Just as the Father who's at work in you, it is Satan who's at work in Antichrist. The one whose coming is in accord with the energeo, the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. You think we talk about the signs and wonders movement today. Pathetic. That's under restraint. Just wait to see what the demons are going to do once the church is gone. They're going to stage even phony resurrections. See, all kinds of other heals, the healings and so forth. Antichrist will receive a fatal head wound and then rise from the dead. Ooh, let's follow him. Who's like him? See, well, they ask that, who is like, they fail to answer their own question. Because 2,000 years ago, somebody else rose from the dead. They don't want anything to do with him. See. So this effective service comes through conflict. Point F. The Father's working power. The Father's working power is a dimension of the Christian way of life. And I got to tell you, it's not a dimension that very many believers take advantage of. The babe in Christ has no clue this even exists. The Father's working power is a dimension of the Christian way of life that requires much prayer and study to fully know. Otherwise, you'll never even know it's available. That's why you're in class tonight. You're learning about gifts, you're learning about ministries, and you're learning about the working effects of God the Father in and through you for His good pleasure. And how does that get increased? How does that get multiplied? Well, we're told about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This brings back some memories because this was my ordination message back in November of 94. Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19. Pretty stupid, actually. I don't think I had any business teaching Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 back then. What did I know? All right. 10 years from now, I'll say the same thing. What was I thinking when I taught Ephesians 1? This is the best part. Because it's not me. So I can relax about the whole process. Now notice, it's a prayer request. This whole thing is a prayer request. The longest sentence in Greek language is here, verses 3 through 14, not only in biblical literature, but all known Greek literature, from the philosophers to the poets to the dramatists to the everybody. If it's ever been written in the Greek language, it's not been as long as this sentence here, verses 3 through 14. So because of that, verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," so they're believers, "and they're Spirit-filled believers." Why? Because they're walking in love. The very first fruit of the Spirit is love. So they have faith, they're born again, they're walking in love, they have a baby approach, and they have an adolescent approach. Remember, this is Ephesus we're talking about. This is 30 years before they lose their first love. They're still walking in love on an adolescent basis. Notice what he prays, though. He says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that," and here's the purpose clause of his prayers, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," who's that? God the Father. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may," maybe he will, maybe he don't, but it's a subjunctive mood, it's the object of his prayers. His prayer is that God may, in response to these prayers, in response to their prayers and study, "that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." How do you get to this intimacy? Through prayer and study. We're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the prayer continues in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Now they're already regenerate. They're already walking in love. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're in fellowship. They're walking in the light. The grace apparatus for perception is already functioning. They're walking. But here is a level of open-eyed understanding that they've not gotten to yet. This is a very special, we can call it eyes, not just eyes open, eyes wide open. All right? "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, full knowledge, what is the hope of his calling?" There's three objects here. The first one is hope of his calling. You know, that's there's so much to teach in this. But the calling, the election, the choosing that God has before the foundation of the world called us to, what we will in eternity future enjoy. But even now, associated with that is a present continuing hope today. Today, all day, every day. What is the hope of his calling? "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. There's a whole series about to be taught. Pastor John Ackman told me he's on the verge of launching a whole series on present enjoyment of inheritance. And it's based on this verse. The fact that, now in earthly terms, when do you come into your inheritance? When somebody dies, right? And, you know, there's probably several instances where you're not really in a hurry to have that happen, right? You say, "I'm just happy to have you around and we're in no hurry," kind of thing. See? Yeah, I'll stop there. But you can't inherit normally under regular conditions unless a death has occurred. Well, guess what, folks? In the spiritual realm, a death has occurred. A death has occurred, but that didn't end the story because he rose again. But a death has occurred. And the heir of all things has entered into his rest. Where are we? See, if we're waiting for phase three glory to start making use of our inheritance, why are we waiting that long? Because we're there right now. We are raised up with him. We are seated with him. We have, and Paul's prayer here is a present tense prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, fully know, right now in time. You and I need to get tuned into what our inheritance is, because we're not babes. We're adult sons with full legal standing. Adult sons with full legal standing. We've got the signet ring. That means we can write checks in the Father's name. The inheritance is not something in the future that we'll have someday. It's ours now because Christ has it and we're in Christ. So what is the hope of his calling? It's a present hope. for an eternal calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It's his inheritance, Christ's inheritance, but it's in the saints. That's you and me. And we can make use of that today if our spiritual eyes would be enlightened and if we get to the focus on the Father's work. And finally, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? The Father's power. Now, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit's power. You're fulfilling your ministry under the leadership of Jesus Christ. There's the Lord Jesus Christ's power. But now here's the Father's power. The Father who's at work within you, to willing to do of his good pleasure. And here is a power that you have access to if only you know about it, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened so that you will know and make use of it. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? The hyperballistic dimension of his power. What we have here is Hooper Ballo to throw beyond. It's like ballistic. You got a ballistic missile or a ballistic, anything that's thrown, that's cast. Okay, this is hyperballistic. It's thrown over. This is the hyperballistic greatness of his dunamis power. That's worth looking at. Let me show you that. Because this is Ephesians 1:19. This is what I was trying to teach on Sunday, November 6th, 1994. And it probably didn't come across. So here's your Hooper Ballo. And there's your greatness, megathos. Right? How many mega, we got all these mega words, right? You got megawatts and electricity and megatons and explosive ordnance and mega whatever, right? Nowadays, we're not impressed with mega anymore, and now it's a giga. But that's just their pride, okay? Greeks didn't know about giga. They did, gigantes, gigantic. But here's the hyperballistic. Here's the hyperballistic, Hooper Ballon, megathos, dunamis, dynamite. The hyperballistic mega dynamite. They kind of butcher the Greek pronunciation. The hyperballistic mega dynamite. That's what God the Father is waiting to pour through you. I hope we've got an understanding that there are very few believers in this classification of the Christian walk. Very few even know that it exists. Sadly, there aren't that many that even know that teaching provides the edifying, provides the renewal of the mind, that provides that level of power. See, but when you get into this level of power, this is where a Daniel or a Job or the true Noah, I mean the believers that knew everything was beyond them. And they just totally embraced the power that the Father had. So what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You know how many power words are in that verse right there by itself? If I was to color every power word in that verse, I'd color just about every word in it. Hyperballistic, megathos, dunamis. And then here's energeos, according to the working of the strength, kratos, of his might, iskus. There was a time that Glenn Carnegie spent about 2 months teaching us all the power words in the New Testament. They're all in this one verse. Almost every single one of them is right here. And that's power that's available for us, for the asking. Why is Paul in prayer? Why is he asking for this? Do you ask for something if it's just automatic? No. See, this doesn't come just by being in fellowship. This doesn't come just by simply, attending Bible class and showing up. This comes through study. This comes through prayer. This comes through diligence. And so Paul is asking this, and he's asking for this on behalf of the whole assembly there at Ephesus. Now, I'll put the point up here again. The Father's working power is a dimension of the Christian way of life that requires much prayer and study to fully know. Much prayer and study to fully know. I mean, look how much study we are already pouring into this. the fact that you have a gift. There might be some folks here that didn't know that before we started teaching on spiritual gifts, before we started teaching in basics on spiritual gifts and so forth. I encounter believers all the time in different churches, places, and you ask them about spiritual gifts, well, what's that? They got no idea. Or something the pastor has, something the pastor does, or being in the ministry is kind of like a career path. It's just something somebody chooses to do. No concept about spiritual gifts. And then how about differentiating between a gift and a ministry? You think believers have a handle on that? And then the idea of differentiating between gifts and ministries, but then bringing in the Father's power, allowing the Father to be the one that does all this work. That stands out. Can you have enough prayer, enough study to figure this out? No, because ultimately, this working power is beyond our ability to fully know. I mentioned earlier, there are dimensions that even redeemed humanity falls short at apprehending. Because we're still fallen creatures. We're fallen creatures, finite creatures, saved by grace, yes, but finite nonetheless. We've not yet cast off this mortality, so we've not yet transcended our finite nature. Does that make sense? I don't want to get New Age on you tonight. Because, see, they're talking about, you know, this coming age of Aquarius, and we can evolve and come out of our finite things. That's New Age. But think about the lie of the adversary and how close it actually hits to the reality of what the Father's going to do. Because when we cast off mortality, what are we putting on? Immortality, which is infinite. We are leaving the finite dimension that we've always known, and we are stepping into an infinite dimension. How long are we going to live? Again, it's an infinite dimension. We've never known that. Not even redeemed humans can understand that. We have eternal life, but we don't have a frame of reference to relate to it. Not until we're out of this mortal body. Then we'll have a frame of reference to relate to it. It's like Christopher's question. Do fish get thirsty? You know, I don't know. I'm guessing they don't. But if a fish does get thirsty, he's right there. You know, just drink anytime you like. The world you live in, okay? And that's been haunting me now for almost a month. But it describes how that's a realm we don't live in. We're common air breathers. We don't live underwater. We're not fish. We don't know. It's just, I don't have a frame of reference to comprehend that. Same thing with eternal life. I have eternal life. I received eternal life in September of 1973, and I've had it now for all this time. But while I'm still in mortality, I'm not going to get 100% total understanding of it. Can't. I can apprehend a certain amount, and the rest is by faith. But when I get there, then I'll know what it's all about, because this body of corruption will be gone. Ultimately, this working power is beyond our ability to fully know, Ephesians 3:20. And that's why it's so impressive. Notice it's another prayer request, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Well, I spent a year on that. That He would grant you, this is in response to the prayer request, according to the riches of His glory, not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, and not even because Christ deserved it. You know, most of the things we receive are in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, based upon His merit, based upon what He accomplished. Because He was the conquering Lamb, and worthy art thou, and because of what He has done. This has nothing to do with Christ. This is the Father's glory. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, the Father's glory. When Jesus Christ said, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was, that's what the Father's doing, not just for Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, but you and I today in the church. If we care to step into this level of empowerment. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Notice, play on words there. To know what surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the Father. You say, well, I'm barely getting a handle on the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, I confess my sins all the time, 500 times a day, and I'm back in fellowship again. You got that book on spirituality and carnality, and I got a handle on that. I'm good on this filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the filling of the Father. This is the filling of the Father. And you better believe, when you get into these advanced paedological areas, through conflict, don't get me wrong, there will be conflict, there are many adversaries, but this is where the maximum glory for our Savior is going to be accomplished. This is where believers are moving mountains, in metaphor. And literally, for all I know, they're moving mountains. I believe we read that Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. That's Old Testament. That's all Old Testament. Everybody in Ephesians, in Hebrews 11 is an Old Testament character. So, if and when a new Hebrews 11 gets written, say, to encourage millennial saints about the battles of the church age, I can just imagine. Because of the power that believers in this stewardship have. Believers have never had such power. The actual working of Trinity, full working of Trinity in each believer. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now, verse 20, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly. See, He's not just squeaking by. We're praying to the Father who scrapes and struggles to give us what we need. Right? No. It's not like an earthly father where you ask Him for something and He can't provide it, or He takes a night job and He struggles and He does what He can and He maybe scrapes something barely and He gets it across and there you are. That's not the Father we have in glory. He's not the Father who's scraping by, barely able to meet our needs. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. It's an imagination word. The limitations of our creative thinking can't even approach the fullness of what the Father will do. Beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the Father's power. So I'm hoping that the more we dwell on this, we'll pick this up on Sunday. I'm hoping in between now and then, you've got time to really dwell on what this power is, because this is not the automatic power. This isn't just something that happens because you're in fellowship. This comes as a consequence of being asked for. This comes as a consequence of laying yourself aside, emptying yourself and accepting what He's doing through you. Laying aside every encumbrance and running with endurance, the race that's set before you. And if we can learn what this power is, it's going to be exciting to watch. It's going to be exciting to watch. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this message of encouragement. And Father, I know that the believers of this assembly are not in any danger of getting weird or goofy about this. We're not about to plunge into some kind of Pentecostal search for some kind of Holy Ghost power or anything, Father, but we are starting to understand that there is paedological power, Your very power, not power that You delegate through the Holy Spirit, not power that You delegate through the Son, but power that You Yourself reserve for Your own distribution, for Your own working, for Your own activity. And Father, this is a very unique age in which You are working through each born-again believer in Christ. And I pray that we would come to identify with this, that we would come to embrace this, that we would come to reject all the false forms of empowerment that are out there. And Father, I pray that we would run with endurance, that is, with Your divine power, the race, the ministry, the gift that You've set before us. So Father, we thank You for this time of teaching. Thank You for prayer, for answered prayer. Today has seen so much answer to prayer, and we praise Your name for everything You've done. Beyond what we could ask or think, Father, we only know the fringes. We can't even begin to know everything that You've done today. But what we've seen You do, we thank You for, we appreciate it, and we praise Your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.